Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 25. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. And especially as we look to God for understanding from his word, I would direct you back to verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? In this passage, God tells Israel that their spiritual problem was producing the world events that would eventually take them into captivity in Babylon. God addressed Israel as if it were his messenger of good news. But there's a problem. The messenger had not internalized the message, and so it could help nobody else and was about to be plundered by enemies. What would it be like to come home and find your house had been ransacked? Maybe you are only gone for one night, but what if you arrive back home and you find that the front door is wide open, there's rain inside on the carpet and footprints going in and out, and then you find your home has been looted, your iPad gone, grandpa's silver watch gone, silver dollars gone, your emergency cash, grandma's ruby earrings gone, anything valuable and portable taken. How would you feel then? Well, I think you would feel it was a calamity, a troubling loss. But some losses are worse than troubling. Some losses are catastrophic losses. Now, if Judah had known their future losses, would they have changed their ways? Would they have taken steps to avert or prepare for the calamity? And if you knew that your house would be pillaged in a time to come, wouldn't you set a guard or get a dog or a home security system? In fact, if you knew that learning from someone else's hard lesson was the key to securing your home, wouldn't you go out of your way to make sure you learned it? Children, think about this. If a brother or a sister ever got a spanking for disobedience, wouldn't you quickly try to make sure that you never did what they had done? Well, some people think that calamity is the most unlikely thing in the world. But to think that way is a little bit like leaving your door wide open whenever you leave town. And if you think that, you need to attend carefully to God's word in this scripture this morning. Today, God tells us the lessons of discipleship will make us ready for the future. He says the church needs to learn the lessons of Israel's discipline so that we will be ready for a future calamity. And so from the scripture then come two aspects of discipleship that we need this morning. And the first of those is that to be ready for a future calamity, we need to make sure that we are active disciples. Active disciples. Well, this chapter, all of chapter 42, has instructed us to pay attention to two servants.
It opened with the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant," God said. But now look at another servant in verses 18 and 19. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" Oh, God is calling blind people and deaf people to contemplate the case of someone who is even more blind and deaf than themselves. And who is he talking to? Well, in verse 7 of this chapter, the blind were the Gentiles. And God's coming servant is called a light for the nations, a one who is sent to open the blind eyes of the Gentiles in what Isaiah calls the coastlands, Gentile lands. But now, asked to contemplate Israel, who you think have the light of the truth, what do the Gentiles find but the most preposterous irony? Israel is blind and doesn't even know it. Verse 19 says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" Well, if you saw a person stumbling in the street because they couldn't see, you would realize how serious their predicament was. Blindness is an existential threat. Our safety from hazards like automobiles and kitchen knives increases in proportion to our ability to see. But blindness will put us in danger of deadly accidents. Well, you know, God is not talking about physical blindness here. He's talking about spiritual blindness, and the truth is the same. Blindness and deafness to spiritual things is a hazard to existence. So put yourself in the place of the Gentiles long ago. You're looking in at Israel, who is supposed to open your eyes to the saving truth. But Israel has no message to convey because it never heard the message. And now you're in even greater jeopardy because your one hope for a messenger with a saving message doesn't exist. Well, it's ironic, actually, that this messenger is so disabled. "Who is blind as my dedicated one," he says in verse 19, "or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." With so many advantages, it's ironic that the chosen people could fail so badly in the tasks and obligations God had given them. Think for a moment about Israel's advantages. One of their first advantages is that they were at peace with God. There in 19, God calls Israel my dedicated one, or maybe your translation says the one who is at peace with me, or it might say the perfect one. Now, the term comes from the Hebrew root for peace. It's even used as a name, Meshulam. You'll find that name in the scripture. And the idea is someone who has been brought into a peaceful standing. And it denotes Israel as covenant son, at peace with God because he has been redeemed. The second advantage Israel had was the light, of course, the light of the Word of God. No other nation received the covenants or the oracles of God. Israel had the advantages. I hope you'll listen to me a moment, children, because you have the advantage too. At your baptisms, your parents took vows concerning you, and you have a status of peace with God and a position of advantage as members of the church. It's quite a privilege. But just with all advantages, there are obligations that go with the privileges. Well, what were Israel's obligations? Look at verse 20. It says, "He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." Meaning Israel's responsibility was to observe and hear what God showed them in the Word of God. To observe it means to keep it, to retain it. And the same idea is there with hearing. We're never to just hear the sound of God's Word, but we are to obey it. And that is your responsibility to covenant children. Your responsibility doesn't end with church attendance. You must take God's word into yourself, believe it, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word this is. It's his word. But the word of God didn't seem real to Israel or important, and therefore they became blind. Even with the light of truth shining on them, they were just as needy as the unbelievers. But Israel had yet another responsibility. Israel was to be the missionary to the world. See what God says to them in verse 19, "Who is blind as my servant or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" My messenger, God's herald. Israel was to be like a magnet dropped in a bucket of iron filings to pull lost sinners to the one true God. We're talking about the prophetic role for the ancient church, which was to publish God's gospel of grace to the world. And verse 21 tells us exactly what instrument they had for doing it. Verse 21, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." So the law is the whole of God's word. The scriptures tell us what the world is for and what happened to man and how God was going to send his servant Jesus to die for sinners to rescue them from the curse of death. The law is Torah, and so it also especially includes the moral law delivered at Sinai. And last week I sought to show you how the moral law was an extension of the covenant of grace so that Israel, walking by faith, would exemplify the holiness of heaven. Israel's missionary mandate was to make God attractive to sinners who would see heaven's influence working in their lives, bringing peace and holiness and life and stability and fellowship with God. You children, too, and all of us, we have a missionary role to fulfill in the covenant community. The church is to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Matthew 28. God wants each one of you children to profess faith and to join the communicant membership and to serve the church. You will be given spiritual gifts to do that. Some of you may become officers, deacons, and elders. Some of you may go to the mission field. And all of us, working together, will reveal the loveliness of Christ to dying sinners who we hope and pray will become his disciples. I'm setting this up for you because Israel failed at both their obligations. Look at what happened in verse 22. "But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore." So I see plunder, prison, and powerlessness here. Plunder, like having your house ransacked. That was actually the characteristic of Israel during the time of the judges, when the surrounding peoples marauded Israel and stole their goods. And the reason for that was very plain. The generation that came with Joshua into the promised land and inherited the promises, they saw God's mighty works in giving the land to them. But the book of Judges says, "And there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." That's Judges 2:10. The plundering of the church happened when the covenant children who did not know the Lord disobeyed. And Isaiah knows that great loss is once again in store for his people, Judah. His people have left the door wide open, and in will come Babylon and carry away their goods. Imprisoned is the opposite of freedom. You know, some imagine that heaven's king steals the freedom from those who submit to his rule, but it's the opposite that's true. It's rebellion that entraps. Sin is a fearful master. It knows no limits to corruption. And in sin, then, is man's helplessness. There is none to say restore. No one can rescue himself from a life of sin. Israel had become like Adam. His prospects of life at the tree of life stolen, his freedom exchanged for bondage, and helpless to save himself. Well, all of these failures happened to Israel because they were inert. They were inactive when they should have been active. What does our church stand to lose if we are not active disciples? Certainly, we stand to lose the light of truth and the open eyes that can take in the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. We can become fools, we can become hard of hearing, and we can lose liberty and have our consciences defiled. We can invite the withering judgment of God, and we can incite Christ to remove our candlestick because we fail to be suitable missionaries. We can lose our children, who might grow up with all the advantages, but not know the Lord. All this can happen because of lazy discipleship. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. Have you ever tried to ride a lazy horse? It's one of the most annoying things you can do. It drags its feet. It wanders off the trail. It turns around to go home. It puts its head down to eat. It seems insensitive to whipping and spurring. You figure its life would be so much better if it would just do what you wanted it to do. Well, lazy disciples don't want to take the trouble to hear and obey. But discipleship implies learning, sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning what he says, and then, by obedience, being changed by it. But for lazy disciples, it just seems too heavy a task to pick up their Bible and read, to close their eyes to pray. It could be that some just like comfort and ease too much, and so getting up to go serve or worship or bring the gospel to others disrupts a life of ease. Others are slothful. When the moment comes to be quick, to make haste, they delay because maybe they've trained themselves to always delay, and they can't act speedily, even though the moment calls for haste. They have a temperament like a horse that never leaves the barn. Well, all this should make us ask ourselves if we have learned any lesson from what happened to Israel. How are we holding the Word of God? It matters because, as I said, blindness to the word is an existential threat. Our lives and the future of this congregation are at hazard if we do not obey God's law at once. What if you knew that the future held a calamity and you had only the present time to prepare for it? As a church, we need to learn Israel's lesson in order to be ready. The first lesson from Israel that can keep us from being pillaged is making sure we're active disciples in all our advantages, which, by the way, are far greater than the Old Testament church had. We need to keep the eyes of faith focused on the God of our salvation, hear his word, and obey instantly in all things. Well, it's the present day that matters. It is in the present day and how we act that determines how we'll fare in the time to come. And I'll be saying more about that. But there's another critical aspect to discipleship that could spare us from catastrophic loss. And that is to be ready for calamity. We need to make sure we are submissive disciples. So first active disciples and now submissive disciples. Look at verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? This verse is Isaiah asking, who wants to be saved from calamity? As he preached to the people, he hoped someone would retain these words when Babylon closed in on the city. Someone would be able to say, "This is happening according to the word of the Lord." He hoped someone would take this knowledge with them to Babylon and that these words would stand as a witness so that the exiles would understand the spiritual problem that brought about the exile. When people attend and listen to the word of God, they become a remnant. And a remnant, what is that? It's a group of people who survive a calamity because God rescues them. But discipleship has saving value against such a calamity. Some people are always saying we're safe and calamity's never going to come. But we know judgment day is coming. The day of the Lord draws nearer. We also know that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, how catastrophic it's going to be for the ungodly and the sinner. Closer to home, churches are under judgment. It's utterly foolish to think a church may turn against her Lord and corrupt his doctrine and deny the resurrection and still be okay. Think, if you will, for a moment about Christ speaking to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, and he threatened judgment against the unfaithful ones. Against one of them, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." That's Revelation 3:3. And well known to you, our nation is under severe judgment and already feels the iron rod of Zion's king. But if we attend and listen, we will be the remnant that can look back on the salvation of God for us. Therefore, what kind of disciples we are in the present makes all the difference in the world. Now, a lot of people ask, when trouble comes into their lives, a lot of people ask, when a calamity is coming, they ask, why? Why did this happen to me? Or why is this happening? But it's the wrong question. If our desire is to be saved, then we must deal with the ultimate person and the ultimate issue. The ultimate person and the ultimate issue. And this is why Isaiah asks, verse 24, Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? In whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? See, instead of asking why, we should ask who. Who gave up Jacob? It isn't that Babylon and Assyria had no hand in this. It's that they were merely second causes. Terminology you probably understand by now. If the wind blows a tree over in your yard, God is the ultimate cause. The wind is the second cause. So the Bible everywhere asks us to fix our attention on the ultimate cause. Was it not the Lord? He's the agent behind it all. Worldly people are often sidetracked by focusing on second causes. China has done thus and so in the South China Sea. Russia hacked somebody or other, and the climate is changing. And none of these can be our focus if we want to survive. We have to look past them all and see who. Was it not the Lord at the helm of world events? Now, if God is the ultimate agent, what is the ultimate issue? Was it not, verse 24, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? There it is. That's the ultimate issue. It's sin. Sin is a personal offense against God. And notice that the ultimate issue is related to what pleases God. It pleased God, verse 21, to magnify his law, but the ultimate issue arises when man does not obey his law. Then comes judgment as God gives sinners up to the plunderers. So I think you see that the moral issues, the sin issues, they are the hinge on which our well-being or calamity rests. How things will go for us in the future doesn't depend, as everyone is saying, on technology or money or politics or on any other thing than the moral issues. And you might have noticed, too, how Isaiah includes himself in the "we who have sinned," but switches to say about Israel, they would not walk in his ways nor obey. He distances himself not from sinners, which he is, of course, a sinner, as we all are, but from unrepentant sinners. We Christians should come to be so on God's side of things that we see ourselves, yes, as sinners, but redeemed sinners. And it should no longer be true to say we don't walk in God's ways. Rather, when the great day of the Lord comes and the sifting begins, our obedience will separate us from the doom of those who would not repent. That's the purpose of redemption in the first place, to separate a people for holiness. But Israel failed to live as if God or sin made any difference, and God disciplined them. And so we get to verse 25. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. These words, heat, anger, battle, and fire, all show God's attitude towards sin. If we ever begin to think God is pretty lenient about sin, just remember the heat of his face, like having someone enraged. And remember the fierceness of battle, because God is waging war on sin. To be set on fire all around certainly had its literal meaning in the sacking of Judah's fortified cities by the Assyrians and the burning up of their crops, but it has this spiritual counterpart, which is to live under the curse. You've met people for whom everything they seem to touch catches fire. Not heedful of even the rudimentary obedience to God and unheedful of his gospel of grace in Jesus, they go from one disastrous enterprise to the next because they keep getting burned. Unsettled, unstable, hurt, damaged, disappointed, lonely, and their family, work, body, food, fields, finances, pleasures, property, expectations, hopes, and dreams, all of it catching fire because God is at war with their sin. We've seen it. We've felt it. It was because God was against them in their unrepentance and did not bless. What was the matter with Israel? It's that he did not understand. He was like the blind man who thought he could see, but he couldn't even interpret his own experiences. Babylon came, and Israel couldn't piece together cause and effect, couldn't see God's hand behind the calamities. Furthermore, Israel did not take it to heart. He wouldn't learn the hard lesson. He didn't internalize the discipline. The most noticeable feature of Israel in all these verses is the would nots. Israel, in God's ways, would not walk, would not obey, does not observe, does not hear, does not understand, does not take it to heart. Israel would not submit to God's discipline to yield him the obedience he deserved, and so the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we? Do you pay attention as if your response to the word of God were a life and death matter? Sometimes you hear people say, we all have to learn the hard way. But anyone who knows anything knows, especially with moral lessons, that it's far better to learn from the experience of another than to go through the misery yourself. So ask yourself, am I someone who takes discipline to heart? Children, if you saw your brother or sister get a spanking for disobeying in this one area, would you learn their lesson and obey in that thing so that you wouldn't be disciplined? Will our congregation learn to submit to our Lord? Will we keep our holy distinction and retain the blessings of the redeemed people? What happened to Israel took place as examples for us that we would not desire evil as they did. 1 Corinthians 10. And so we must learn to be submissive disciples, learning from Israel. God exhorts in 2 Timothy 2, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If a brother or sister confronts you about your sin, don't drag your feet in forsaking it. Make haste to get things right. If you hear of church discipline happening somewhere else, learn from it. Well, maybe it really matters. Well, of course it does. What if we're standing on the brink of some world upheaval, of a great catastrophe of our times? And what if we're standing on the brink of something good, like worldwide church reform or the success of the gospel in a way we have never imagined it? How could we miss the moment now to be who we need to be for the time to come? Who among you will attend and listen for the time to come? How do we not know that God is choosing people to survive calamity and to rebuild society and to lead God's people in the future? Well, we all know that potential catastrophic loss is very near. Bad as it would be to lose the valuables in our house to burglars, far worse to lose our souls. What if we close our eyes in death tonight? And with all these advantages and benefits of ours, what if we are found with all these would nots applicable to us? It will be too late then. To be in hell is to have all our blessings plundered and freedoms gone and our hope for help finally removed. In his grace, God has given us his word, this law. He did it for his righteousness' sake. Because for a fallen world, God's righteousness meant extending a lifeline of mercy to save the dying. Any stories about Israel's failures always reveal God's graciousness, because God sent another servant, another gospel messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's law in all things. He came to Israel, and he came to us to show the world that even though Israel failed so miserably, God did not abandon his covenant, because Jesus was the covenant for the people. And for this reason only did God bring Israel home from exile. So through his servant, God could say, restore, and thus deliver Israel. Through his servant, God can say, restore to you and bring you home. His promise is to do that. If you believe on him, you will be restored to all things. Let us learn Israel's hard lesson, being active and submissive in our discipleship, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will enable us to do just that and to stand before him blameless on the great day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful and full of awe that in the scripture before us, truth and grace are met. We thank you for bringing us the truth, for teaching us your gracious ways in Christ. And we thank you for the discipline that we receive, because you discipline us as sons so that we would not be lost. Lord, we ask you to continue the saving work you have begun in us. Bring us to our heavenly homeland, to the promised land. And while we sojourn here, help us not to be indolent, slothful, or lazy. Help us not to be inert or inactive, but realizing that you have placed us here at this very moment, at this very time, because you have a cause and a role for us to fulfill. We pray that you would help us as we serve you and serve your church, to do it with joy. And help us also that we would be able to be effective messengers of the gospel as we look to Jesus Christ, your servant, and always trust him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.